So, a whole list of 10 questions that people type into the internet to find the answer to. Everything from what is the meaning to life, to do blondes have more fun, right the way through to what is the best diet. I've said already, I'm sure you're going to be thrilled to ask that question today and see what the Bible has to say as we come to our fellowship lunch. But the fact is, if you type this question into the internet, there are a whole host of different alternatives that come up. What is the best diet? I've tried this, and it's really fascinating the answers that people come up with. One of the classic ones, of course, will be the Atkins diet, with its obsession on low carbs and high protein. Another one that comes rapidly up on Google, I didn't type it into Jeeves, I typed it into Google, is the Weight Watcher plan diet, with all of the kind of program that sets you on. There is, of course, if you buy Kellogg's, the Special K diet that guarantees you to lose 2 gene sizes in a week, providing you keep buying Special K and eating only that. There is, inevitably, I suppose, given that they're the country's biggest company, a whole host of diet plans from Tesco, the Tesco diet. But looking around, I even found one entitled the Saint-Tropez diet. How about that? I have no idea what the Saint-Tropez diet involves, but the book is there, the cover of it, for all to see. Of course, if you click on the internet about choices for diet and for how to get thin and all that associated stuff, well, it comes up with all sorts of strange answers. Maybe you'd like to have a read of that one while it's up there. Exercises. I think that's what that's all about. But perhaps to begin to find an answer, we need to go back a bit and ask the question, why would you want to type this into the internet anyway? Why do people diet? See, there's normally a question behind the question, isn't there, when people go to lengths to ask these kinds of things. Why do people diet in the first place? Well, there seem to be, I think, 2 answers to that question. The first is that people will diet and want to diet because of the sake of their health. And it needn't be to tackle obesity. It could be because they need to put on weight as well as lose it. Or to focus on nutrition, on a particular condition that has nothing whatsoever to do with people's weight. People who are anemic need to eat food that is rich in iron, don't they? And people who have thyroid problems eat more or less iodine. And those with brittle bones will be asked to eat calcium-rich food like milk and so on. Health can be a big driver to diet. We might laugh at the question, but it's not necessarily a laughing matter. For some people, it's a very serious thing. And you get folk who are allergic to certain foods and so on, and diets that they have to avoid. On the other hand, people may diet for the sake of just sheer vanity. The perception that though they're actually, in some cases, very healthy, their overall appearance and demeanor and attraction to other people would be better if they gained or lost weight. Normally it's lose weight. People in this group, of course, well, we don't need to tell one another, do we, are in danger of chasing the wind because their ideal physique may well not be achievable and there are illnesses associated with exactly that kind of obsession. I guess the real question for us this morning, however, since we're in church and we're trying to see what the Bible has to say in the answer to these 10 questions, unanswerable questions, is what does the Bible have to say in answer to the question? Now, let me prepare you for this. If you've come along this morning knowing we're going to answer this question to see if there is a Bible diet plan with a whole list of vegetables and meats that you can or can't eat in varying quantities, let me tell you now, you're going to be sorely disappointed. I'm sorry about that. But actually, the Bible does have some very important principles that will go a long way to help us find the answer. And in order to start to glean what the Bible wants to say about the question of diet, almost the question of everything else too, but the question of diet in this case, we need to go right the way back to the beginning. The Bible is emphatic. It starts with this insistence that when God made the world, he made it perfect, without problem, without hassle, without any difficulty at all. And human beings were in perfect relationship with him and in perfect relationship with their fellow human beings. There was no aggravation. They had just the right amount of food and neither an obsession over vanity nor any health problems at all that meant that they didn't know what or when or how to eat. Everything worked just perfectly. But when our first parents, Adam and Eve, rejected God's rule in their lives, well, quite literally, the world and everything associated fell apart. God issued a shuddering punishment for Adam and those who would follow him, that as well as death itself, in order to feed themselves and merely survive for however many years they could in this world, the work that had occupied him up to that point as a joy and a pleasure and something to do would now become a hard necessity. Open your Bible, please, at Genesis chapter 3. And I should have said at the beginning, if you don't have a Bible, please pop up your hand. Andy is all poised there with a pile of them to give them out. You are going to need a Bible this morning. Otherwise, you're going to feel as though you're being left behind. So please do pop up your hand if you don't have access to a Bible. We're on page 4, right at the beginning of the Bible. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Page 5, actually. And amongst the consequences, the punishment, the curse, it's called, that God gave to human beings for their rebellion. This was one of the consequences. Verse 17. Cursed, said God, is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. For since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. In other words, whatever it is from here on you eat, Adam, it will be really hard work to get. Your rebellion against me has spoiled everything that I intended. From here on, the world has fallen apart. Ultimately, the eating of animals was added to the list after Noah came out of the ark in Genesis chapter 9. God said to Noah and his family, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything. But even the organization of that animal nutrition, even the corralling and the cattle and the moving around of them, even perhaps the killing of them itself, was suddenly going to move from being an ease to difficult. Everything from here on for survival was going to be hard work. Certainly there were limitations put on, such as not eating blood, and then there were other limitations about which animals were appropriate and clean to eat and which were unclean to eat. But basically the scene was set for food to be a means to live, and it was going to be a struggle to do so. But as civilization advanced, and everything developed, and agriculture developed, and so on. You see in the Bible that though on the one hand you read of many people struggling to survive, yet on the other hand there is God providing the miracle food of manna in the desert for his people. And then there is, as it were, dangled before the people of God, this great hope of heaven. And it's pictured in many places of the Bible in these terms. That heaven will be described in terms of a wonderful banquet, with all the lavishness that entails. A time when food is no longer a necessity, but a luxury and a cause of joy. Turn with me, for example, to Isaiah chapter 25, which is much further on in the Bible. You're on page 500. And 497. And verse 6 there on the right hand side. Remember, the book of Isaiah is the journey of the people of God from the old broken city of Jerusalem to the new glorious city of Zion, the tale of two cities. And various pictures are included in Isaiah's prophecy of what it will be one day to be with God forever. And here is one of them put in terms of food. Verse 6, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. He rescued us. This is the Lord we trusted in. Let us rejoice and be glad in our salvation. Fear has a key place to play in hope, because it both reflects the brokenness of our world and it reminds us of the hope of where the Bible says the Lord Jesus has come to take us to. The Lord Jesus himself described that same idea in terms of a wedding feast. Just looking at that food now. Look at it, just for a second. Drool over it? No, we mustn't do that. Think of the hope. Let's come back to the question of diets, having got you all excited. What about diets? Do you know, actually, when you stop and think about it, and you put the diet question in those terms, in the fundamental account and story of the Bible, in reality, the fact that we need to diet stems from the problems at the very start. You see, both poor health and excessive vanity are reminders to us that we live in a world that is broken, aren't they? Think about it for a moment. It is not as the Lord designed it to be. In the case of our health, the fragility of life and the reality of death is a direct consequence of our being human beings. We saw a couple of Sundays ago when we were reading Paul's letter to the Romans that Romans chapter 5 says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. That is to say that for all humanity, the consequence of our first parents' rebellion was a spiritual death. The relationship with God had died. The perfection of God's creation had died. Suddenly disease entered that point, and tears and harm and everything that defiled and all that was wrong. The very fact that people get ill and that eventually they die is a constant reminder to all of us all the time that the world is not as it should be. Hear me carefully. I haven't said that we get ill because we sin, though sometimes that is true. The Bible is emphatic that we get ill because we are sinners, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, those who inherit a world that is broken and a relationship with God that is broken, and that we are spiritually dead. In the other point, excessive vanity stems from our replacing God with something else that we regard as more important. The Bible calls that idolatry. When we remove God as the priority in our lives and we serve something else, well, actually that something else becomes an idol, doesn't it? And though it sounds a bit strange, actually you'll recognize it if I put it in these terms. Let me just read out what I think goes through people's minds sometimes. I must make sure that what I look like is sorted out, because actually everything else will stem from that. Or, what I look like is the driving force that makes my decision about what to eat, or how much, or how little to eat, and how I spend my money, or use my time. Anything that is the driving force, anything that is the king, anything that is the most important making in our decisions, well, it's replaced God as the priority. Now, we've got to be careful. I've used the term excessive vanity, because clearly there is nothing wrong with caring about presentation on its basic sense. I remember an old evangelist describing a man in his church when he was a kid who regarded himself as so holy that he didn't even have a mirror in the house anywhere. You ever met anybody like that? Apparently, if you'd seen this chap, you'd have understood why he didn't want to have a mirror in his house anyway. Now, we're not talking about normal presentation and eating sensibly. We're talking about those, I guess all of us on some level or other, where something other than God becomes the idol and the priority in our lives. Idols don't have to be things you bow down to. Idols are anything that drives you, that replaces God. In reality, almost anything in our experience can become just such a driving force. Even health itself can become just such a driving force. And the Bible describes it as idolatry, but let me pick up a particular example where I think it gets right to the heart of it in Ezekiel chapter 14. You'll find Ezekiel about two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament, and if you're using a church Bible, you'll find it on page 590, the passage I'd like to read. Here is the prophet Ezekiel. And the people of God are in a terrible situation, away from God and away from the promised land, and their relationship with God is really very poor. And Ezekiel is God's messenger right into that situation. And the people of God at this point, Israel, are liaising with him. Some of the elders of Israel, Ezekiel 14 and verse 1, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. And then the word of the Lord came to me. Here's God's message. Son of man, he says, addressing Ezekiel. These men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to a prophet, as these guys have just done, to get God's message, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Repent, literally turn around, change your priorities. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. When any Israelite or an alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up an idol in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Listen, says God, you don't have to set up an idol on an altar and bow down to it. You can set up an idol in your heart and bow down to that. That will be the thing that is most important to you. That will be the thing that is most precious to you. You'll fondle it. You'll worry about it. You'll go to sleep and it'll be the last thing you think about at night and the first thing you think about in the morning. And when you serve that purpose, that desire, that priority, that drive above anything else, then it is for you an idol. And you need to turn and say, no, no, that mustn't be an idol. God should be my priority. So what is the solution to all of that? What is the solution with idolatry? Well, actually, that passage we've just read has already given it. But actually, to gain the answer, we only have to look at what happened to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who came to rescue us from just such the penalty of such idolatry and our rebellion and our sin and our self-centeredness and the brokenness of our world. At the very start of Jesus' earthly ministry, he too was faced with the temptation to idolatry and to serve self. In the case I'd like to read to you from Matthew chapter 4, he was terribly hungry. Having been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment, page 683, fully God he is as the Son of God, but fully man he was too, 40 days and 40 nights without food. And we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, page 682 of the Church Bible. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, okay, if you are the Son of God, knowing very well he was, Tell these stones to become bread. Could he do that? Remember later on in the gospel account, this is the Jesus who could take a little boy's lunch and give thanks to God the Father and share it out, and more than 5,000 people, many more than 5,000 people, maybe 12,000 people have enough to eat and 12 basketfuls come back. Could he turn stones into bread? Could he turn stones into the kind of picture we saw earlier on? Oh, I think he could. In other words, will you serve yourself? Will you use your power, and you have power, to serve your hunger and appetite? What was Jesus' answer? Verse 4, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, rather than give in to temptation and to self-priority, the Lord Jesus answered the temptation by reaffirming the truth that what people need to prioritize and regard as important and serve above all is God the Father. He could have given in, but he chose not to. On another occasion, let me turn you elsewhere to another gospel, John's gospel this time, and John chapter 4, verse 27. Further over in your Bible, page 751 of the Church Bible, the Lord Jesus has been in conversation with a foreign woman, a Samaritan, someone who would, in national terms, be an enemy. He's had a long conversation with her. She's pretty convinced of who he is. And just as the conversation comes to an end, verse 27 we read, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? And then the woman, who at this point has been convinced who Jesus is, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be God's promised rescuer king? That's what she's asking. They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, verse 31, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, teacher, eat something. How can you sustain your strength like this? Come on. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and the other reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Listen, says Jesus, the priority here is not to get food in my mouth. The priority here is look at all these lost people who are coming up from that village, discovering for the first time that she has found a rescuer. Their relationship with God is shattered. They have the ill health. They have the idolatry. And what they need is someone to rescue them. This woman has found me. Stop worrying about your stomachs and start thinking about their souls. Set the priority right. What people need to hear, the solution to the problem, is the hope. Well, is the hope that was pictured for us earlier on in Isaiah, that great banquet, that wedding feast, what people need to have clear in their minds is heaven, actually. So on another occasion, let me ask you to turn finally to Luke and chapter 12. And page 735. And verse 22 down there on the right hand side of Luke chapter 12. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, by sweating, by prioritizing in an obsessive sense, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Listen, says Jesus, one day the problem of ill health will be done away with. That's not to say that we shouldn't be careful with our health. Of course we should. But it's not the highest priority above all priorities. One day the problem of idolatry will be done away with. Indeed, the solution to idolatry is to recognize the priority of something so much greater in the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Right at the start of his ministry, John tells us that Jesus came, Mark tells us that Jesus came declaring, right at the very start, listen, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. What is the best diet? You know the truth? The best diet is the one that plays second fiddle to your relationship with God. The one that best serves the opportunity to know and love him. That is why Jesus came, to be the rescuer, to bring us back to him. That's why he died on a cross, to take the punishment for our rebellion and the solution for our broken world. That's why he rose again from the dead, to give us a living hope, so that our priority might not be on what we can see here and now, but our security will be found in our relationship with him who died for us, so that we can one day go to heaven and be with him forever. And if food is one of those things that you're obsessed about, well, you shouldn't be, but it's okay. In heaven there's promised to be a great wedding banquet, and there'll be plenty for everybody. I wonder what place all of these things have in your thinking and concerns. Why is it that these new tribes missionaries go out to the middle of nowhere and eat all sorts of strange things? We can quiz him later on, but my guess is that Frank took the monkey arm from his neighbour so that his neighbour would learn to trust him, so that he could share the good news of the Lord Jesus with his neighbour. Is that right? That's the priority, isn't it? Knowing Jesus who died for us and rose again and gives us living hope that will last forever, not just till the end of the diet plan.